Now, the book of Jonah, God is concerned about the Assyrian city of Nineveh. It is today, actually, Mosul in Iraq. Nineveh was, at the time, one of the greatest cities the world had yet seen. And as we heard from the passage, it took 3 days to just walk through it. Nineveh was an economic and cultural giant at the time, and the city of Nineveh was also an impregnable military fortress. No one in their right mind would think of attacking the city. They couldn't get an army big enough to get around it to lay siege. But God decided to lay siege to it. How did he do it? By taking one person and turning him into an obedient servant. First, you see, God besieged Jonah. And then he used Jonah to help besiege the greatest city in the world, not militarily, but spiritually. If you're following along today, we're going to read it, Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you." So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. And then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. He issued a proclamation and said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on Yahweh earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? Yahweh may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." And when Yahweh saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then Yahweh relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do so. Wow. God brought a spiritual revival to Nineveh through Jonah's preaching. We don't have the full content of what Jonah actually said, but it must have been something else. Today we're going to look at how God conquered Nineveh with an army of one through the power of God, the prayer God hears, and the promise of repentance. The Apostle Paul tells us that God really delights in using things that the world considers weak and of no repute in order to magnify his power, especially when it comes to salvation. That's what Paul gets at in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31. He says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. You know what? God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and despised things and things that are not to nullify even the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord." And so I don't need to tell you this, but any power we possess for any kind of work God wants us to do is ultimately from God himself, from the Lord. Apostle Paul realized this. In fact, the Lord, like I said, delights to use us when we're the weakest. As he said to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, Jesus said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Then Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." You know, if Jonah came to Nineveh and said, I'm pretty hot stuff. I'm a pretty good preacher. We're going to turn this baby around. Oh, no. No. God had humbled him. You know what? It might say the scriptures, interesting, God's power is especially present when we're around somebody to share the gospel with them. Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. In fact, Paul goes as far as to say in 1 Corinthians 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. In my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. When Jonah started preaching in Nineveh, the power of God was not found in Jonah's efforts or his persuasive speech. You could argue just the opposite. What a fire and brimstone sermon he was giving them. His power was found in God's Spirit, working in people's hearts and lives and minds through the word of God that God gave Jonah to share. It's the same principle, really, we see in the scripture. One place is, this is what God told Zerubbabel in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might or by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And Jesus told this in preparation for the apostles to go out and be his witnesses. He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, in Acts 1:8, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, it's important to remember, as we kind of relate ourselves to Jonah a bit, God has given us a message to bring to people who don't know God. And like Jonah, God's told us what the message is. It's the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ, here's the gospel, died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And as the Apostle Paul says, and he says this quite a lot, these kind of ideas, the message of the gospel is the power of God through his Spirit to change people's lives forever. Romans 1:16, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. Jonah came to Nineveh, stripped of his own power, surrendered to the Lord, and he came in, the power of God, with the message of God. How else can you explain such a dramatic response from the Ninevites? Jonah, though, came with three things that accompany the power of God to those who go as his ambassadors. Our witness, God's Spirit, and God's Word. Those three things are part of every witness God sent forth, including us. First, Jonah came as Yahweh's witness, telling them, he could tell them about God's grace, how God saved him from drowning, and how God spared him with this great fish. He spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish while God was waiting for him to surrender. And think about what was going on. You know, the fascinating thing to me about Nineveh was one of the gods they worshipped was a fish god called Nina. Probably that's where they got the name of the city, Nineveh. I don't know why. That wasn't the only god they worshipped, but they did worship the fish god. How ironic. How wonderfully sovereign of God to use Jonah's testimony from the mouth of a great fish. Archaeologists, by the way, found the name Nineveh in the ancient city in cuneiform script. Here it is. For those of you who don't read cuneiform, what it is, this is a fish inside a house. Nineveh. Could it be that Jonah's personal testimony of what God did, his grace in rescuing him by this great fish, was really persuasive to the gods they thought very highly of? Especially if Jonah did come, presented himself as he came out of this environment from the gastric juices in the fish's belly, he would have been scarred. Probably not a pleasant sight. You know, to this day, there's a memorial to Jonah in Mosul in Iraq. It's the site of ancient Nineveh. There it is. So first, Jonah came with a very powerful, persuasive witness. Here's what God did for me. He's powerful. He can save you. He had mercy on me. Second, he not only came with his personal testimony and witness of God's deliverance, he also came in the power of God's word, the message God gave him. As we already talked about, that's where God said, that's my power. Join with my spirit to change people's lives. Only the power of God can explain the miracle in Nineveh through Jonah, his servant. The power of Jonah's witness, the power of God's word led to this dramatic response of the Ninevites. You know what they did? They began to pray. That leads us to the next point. The prayer God hears. The scriptures are very clear that the prayer God hears is the prayer of faith. Faith. We see one place for this in James chapter 1 in the New Testament, verses 5 to 8. It says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, it'll be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That man ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. In response to Jonah's testimony and message, the first thing the text says is they believed God. They believed Yahweh. And we see that when faith cries out to God, we see from the Ninevites, it was accompanied by three things. First, faith cries out by humbling ourselves before God. Verses chapter 3, 5 to 7, they fasted. They put on sackcloth. The king laid aside his robes, got off his throne. What's that mean? He's surrendering. He's relinquishing his power to Yahweh. Humbling yourself before the Lord. You want to? Faith cries out that way. And the second thing, faith cries out by praying and turning from our wickedness and sin. That's repentance. This is verse 8 says, King says, let each one call, pray. Pray earnestly, call on God, on Yahweh earnestly, and then turn from your wicked way and violence in your hands. Wicked ways and the deeds of your hands. Evil deeds of your hands. Basically, that's repentance. He says, Next, finally, not only humbling ourselves before God, praying and turning away from our sin. Third, faith cries out by appealing, not demanding, appealing to God's mercy and grace. I love what the king says here in verse 9. He said, look, after we do these things, after we humble ourselves, put on sackcloth, pray, turn from our wicked way, maybe, just maybe, who knows, Yahweh may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, so we shall not perish. It's an appeal to God's mercy. They were saying, basically, we don't deserve it. We know we don't deserve it, but maybe, just maybe, he's merciful. That's what they were counting on. That was their last hope. God's merciful. And that leads us, this whole idea of repentance leads us to the last point, the promise of repentance. Like Jonah found in his prayer of faith in the belly of the fish, repentance does hold the promise of receiving God's grace, not just for Jonah, not just for the Ninevites, but for anyone. But we need to talk about perhaps what is repentance in the Bible? A lot of ink has been spilt over that question. I don't have all the answers. I just give you what I've got here. The Hebrew word for repentance here is the word nacham. And the Greek word in the New Testament for repentance is metanoia. Both mean to change your mind about something, and then your behavior translates to your behavior in response to a compelling word or action. Say that again. To change your mind that leads to a change in your behavior in response to a compelling word or action. The Hebrew word naham, we see in Jonah chapter 3 and 4, is mentioned four times. The English translators translated in chapter 3, verse 8, and chapter 4, verse 10, as turn from. That's the word repent. Naham. Turn from. Turn from your sin, your wicked ways. And it's the same word, it's translated relent in chapter 3, verse 8 and 4:10 to describe what God did. What did the Ninevites repent of, and what would we need to repent of? Well, they're very clear about that. We repent of our evil deeds and our wicked ways. Chapter 3, verse 10. Deeds, you see, refer to the actions themselves. We lied, or we stole, or we did this or that. Ways, repenting of way, a lot harder. Ways refers to our proclivities, our habits, our patterns in life we just get into, slide into. We just keep doing the same thing over and over again. Repent of that. Just leads us to the deed. Repentance always begins with a change of your mind based on something you heard or something you saw. It's leading you to repent. I changed my mind about Yahweh. Now, let's go back and talk about something. Talk about something no preacher in his right mind would talk about. God's repentance. What did God repent of? Same word. Same word for repent, chapter 3, verse 8, 4, verse 10. God changed his mind. That's what the word means. He changed his mind about giving them the judgment he promised for their wickedness. He did not do it. Okay, how can God change his mind and repent of something? Good question I asked myself. First, God's repentance is not the same as our repentance. That's why they translate it relent instead of repent. So we get this clear idea. Okay, it's not talking about the same thing. We repent of our sin and wickedness. God isn't repenting of any sin or wickedness. He's righteous and just, thoroughly pure, holy in all that he is and does. But for you theologians out there, it does seem a little contradictory that the scripture says God changed his mind, where elsewhere it says God does not change. Like Malachi 3, verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Oh, the inscrutable wisdom of God. Help us, Lord, to understand you. Well, one way to understand that, what I've come to, what's happening in Jonah 3, listen carefully. God's repentance works in consort with God's promises. Let me explain. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18, Isaiah says, "Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice, but how blessed are those who long for him." Then I want to skip, keep these two together. Jeremiah 18, verses 5 to 8. "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, 'Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as a potter does?' declares the Lord. 'Behold, like the clay in a potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment, I might speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to uproot, to pull down, or destroy it. But if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil way, repents, I will repent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it." There you got it. God's repentance works in consort with his promise. If they didn't repent, the judgment would have come. But since they did repent, God says, "You know what? I'm going to repent of what I decided I was going to do to them." Because he promised to do that. God longs to be gracious to us. He's promised that if people repent of their sin, he's going to withhold his judgment. Doesn't that, I mean, I don't know about you, it motivates me to do some serious repenting. I'd like some mercy. God's promises, I like to think of it this way. God's promises concerning judgment and repentance work like physical laws. They do, I think. The way God's designed the universe to work. Physically, and then there's spiritual laws. His promises of judgment and repentance work like the laws of gravity and aerodynamics. One supersedes the other. The law of God's judgment for sin, by the way, is universal across the board. Sin's going to be met with his judgment, period. It's a universal spiritual law. Nothing you can do about that. It's set just like gravity. Just like gravity. See, gravity is a pretty powerful force. What goes up will always come down. Unless The higher law of aerodynamics is applied, and like a plane, still gravity's still operating, but the law of aerodynamics supersedes it. For a while. Okay? Do you get it? Spiritual laws are the same kind of thing. God's promise to spare people of his judgment if they repent is a spiritual law of aerodynamics. God's judgment is universal and active all the time. But God says in James 2:13, mercy always triumphs over judgment. That's the spiritual law of aerodynamics. The result of our repentance, you see, from our point of view, is that God changed his mind. But from God's perspective, he's just keeping his promise. A lesson we learn from Jonah chapter 3 is that God's wrath is a present and universal reality in the world in judgment for sin and wickedness, just like the physical law of gravity is for everybody across the world. This is what Paul was getting at in Romans 1, 18 and 19. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Universal, across the board in the world. Just like the law of gravity, God's law of judgment for sin is active. Unless there's repentance. You see, God has a plan, just like he had with Jonah, a plan of salvation. Actually, you could say he has a plane of salvation that overcomes the law of sin and judgment and ready for us to get on board when we believe in Jesus. God longs to be gracious to us. He relents of his wrath. When we believe in Jesus, repent of our sin, because he's promised to do that. Of course, Jonah did not have the blessing we've received and the knowledge we've received when Jesus the Messiah came and gave us the understanding that when he came, he took the full brunt of God's wrath on himself for our sin. That universal wrath fell on him. For every single person who believes in him. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you in John 5:24, he who hears my word, believes him who sent me, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. It's interesting to me, when people first heard the message of the gospel from the preaching of the Apostle Peter in Acts 2, they had one question, just one question. Peter said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both the Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Answer, repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call to himself. It's for everybody. the law of sin and death no longer apply because of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Spiritually aerodynamic. He did it. And I keep coming back to this in the study of Jonah. Jesus, it's just like a final punch. Jesus left this for us, you see. This is what he said to the religious leaders. Matthew 12, 40, 41. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And you know what? The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. You know why? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And something greater than Jonah is here. Whoa. That's heavy duty. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. Here's the Messiah. What are we going to do with that? When we believe in Jesus, we change our mind about him, recognize he paid the penalty for our sin. We confess that, turn from it, belong to God. We're no longer under God's wrath or condemnation for our sin. His promise is we will receive eternal life when we believe in him. And the Apostle Paul was one of the biblical New Testament writers that just couldn't get over this. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, he says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust, if you've never done so, believe in the Lord Jesus. Turn from whatever else it is in your life that's holding you back and believe in him. Humble yourself before him. Open your heart and say, dear Jesus, I want you to save me. And he will. Let's pray. Father, so much here to learn, but I thank you that you told us in your word, you told us this, you don't want anybody to perish, but you've given us Jesus and the gospel so that all who believe in him would live eternally with you. I pray, Lord, open our hearts and open the heart of anyone who has not yet believed in Jesus to receive him by faith and experience what many of us have, your amazing grace, your amazing grace. We become whole new people with a whole new future and hope for eternity. And for us, Lord, who have believed in Jesus, help us to confess and repent of the sins he died for on our behalf. Help us to continue to keep our heart clean before you because his blood was shed. So that when we confess our sins, God's faithful and just to forgive us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's time where we will